Excellent. Ephesians chapter 3. We are speedily racing through this book. We're halfway. Well, almost halfway through the book. Ephesians chapter 3. Hey, how many of you guys like mysteries? Any of you guys are like mystery people? Books or movies or things of that sort? When I was a kid, I loved mysteries. My two favorite were Hardy Boys. You guys read the Hardy Boys? And Sugar Creek Gang. Now, it may not be quite as well known as a Christian series that my parents got me. It's about kids down south, but it was always a mystery that was in. I think the word mystery was required to be in the title. But anyway, I loved reading that stuff when I was a kid. Unfortunately, most of the mysteries that I deal with nowadays are of quite a different sort. Things like who broke the lamp, who left my drill out in the rain, who hit who and where and how hard, things of that nature are most of the mysteries I deal with. But you know, I really do think that as Christians, we deal with mysteries with some regularity. We do. If you have ever spent any concerted amount of time studying God's Word, you've come across some mysteries, haven't you? You ever studied through God's Word and got to a point and just went, what? Wait a minute, what does that mean? What is that referring to? What it's, you know, and you kind of scratch your head a little bit. And we might wonder why God, since He knows everything, I think we're all in agreement there, why, since God knows everything, did He not make the Bible easier to understand? You know? Why didn't He just kind of lay it all out very clear, very specific, no mystery whatsoever to anything? You ever wondered that? Anybody? I believe that there is a purpose to the mysteries we find in the Word of God. And the reason I'm talking about that tonight is because Paul is going to spend the first 13 verses of Ephesians talking about one of those mysteries of the Bible. There was a mystery in the Old Testament which no one understood. No one at all fully understood it until God revealed it to Paul. That's pretty heady stuff. Can you imagine if God came to you and said, look, I've got this plan from the foundations of the world. It's in the Old Testament, but it's hidden. It's mysterious. It's not all the pieces aren't there. And Paul, I'm going to reveal it to you. That's pretty heady stuff. But that was part of Paul's calling. And Paul here is going to explain this mystery to us. He's going to spend 13 verses doing that. Tonight we're only going to look at the first six. Now, Paul was a very gifted individual. Would you agree with that? Obviously God gifted him. He's a gifted writer, a gifted thinker. And if you have studied any of his letters, however, you have probably also noticed that he has a very pronounced and particular trait. He loves rabbit trails. You ever notice that about Paul? He will be talking about something, and then he'll stop. We do this too, don't we? Bring something to our mind, and we go, and we go off in a different direction for a while. Paul does that as well. Verses 2 through 13 of Ephesians 3 is one of those rabbit trails. It's one of those tangents, one of those Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit trails that Paul goes off on so often. Verse 1 is going to begin as a prayer for all believers that we would understand the purpose of our position in Christ. We talked a little bit about that last week, how God grafted us all together into one body. That's our position in Christ. We're in the body. And He wants them to understand that. But as Paul is saying those words, or writing those words, you can see the wheels in his head start turning, you know, or maybe better said, the Holy Spirit begins turning some wheels. And Paul goes off in another direction. He actually doesn't get back to that prayer till verse 14. Okay? So I'm telling you that up front so that we can kind of better understand how this is structured. When we get to verse 14, we kind of get back to the flow of things. But in the meantime, I hope you're in the mood for a good mystery, because that's what Paul is talking about tonight. So would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word tonight, we ask for your help. Father, we recognize that in our flesh, in ourselves, Lord, that we're not going to get anything out of this. We need to be quickened, energized by the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. And Lord, you caused these things to be written. And not only did you cause them to be written so that we would know theological truth, but you caused them to be written so that they might change our lives. Lord, the things we're going to look at tonight are no different in that regard. You caused them to be written to minister to us. In fact, as we have prayed many times before, Lord, we know that you knew ahead of time that we would be here tonight studying this section of Scripture with this group of people, with our set of issues and our set of backgrounds and our set of struggles and trials and joys. And we ask that you'd minister to each one of those things, Lord. That you would take your word and shape it to each life in this room. That there would be good fruit that come from the seeds of your word tonight. That we would be changed. Each one of us would be changed before we leave here tonight. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's see how Paul gets onto this rabbit trail. Let's look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, Paul begins here by calling himself a prisoner. Prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of those who were not Jewish, who were Gentiles. And it's right there that Paul gets sidetracked. You may notice in your version that right after that verse, there's a couple hyphens, or maybe a couple periods, or something of that sort. Something that denotes that there is a shift in thought. That is exactly the place at which Paul begins to go in a different direction, letting us know that Paul is going to pause here and elaborate on why he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The reason, as we're soon going to see here, is because of a mystery that was revealed to him. Now, understand this, guys. When Paul says that he is a prisoner, that is not a figure of speech, as I'm sure you know. He literally was a prisoner. You might remember that he was arrested in Jerusalem under false charges. And in fact, he was almost put to death. He was rescued, if being rescued to be sent to jail is considered being rescued, but he was saved from death, spared from death, and put in prison instead. So, Paul, when he was writing this letter, was actually a prisoner of Caesar, a prisoner of the Emperor Nero in Rome. At the time that he had written these words, he had been in a Roman prison for about 3 years. Prior to that, he was in a prison in Caesarea for 2. So at the time of writing this, he had been in prison for 5 years. We know Paul has been in prison. I think most of us that have ever studied any of his letters, we understand that. But we lose track of some of those time frames, don't we? We have a tendency to think, oh yeah, he was in prison, he was maybe there for a weekend, you know, got out on good behavior or something, and he was right back to being a missionary. No. There were long periods of time in which Paul was stuck in a cell, stuck in a dungeon somewhere, genuinely suffering for his faith, for carrying out the things that God had called him to. That is, in fact, where we find him here. But while he is literally a prisoner of Caesar, he doesn't say that, does he? Did you notice that? He doesn't say, and I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar Nero. What does he say? He's a prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. Now there's an interesting phrase. Probably most of us don't put the term Christ, Jesus, and prisoner together. You know, we don't tend to think of it that way. We don't tend to think of ourselves as prisoners of Christ. He set us free, right? He liberated us. That's how we tend to think of it. And yet Paul here says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why? Why does he say it that way? Well, guys, yeah. It's typical of Paul and typical of many of the saints that we read of in Scripture. Guys like Joshua, and many others, not just the New Testament, but the Old as well. That when bad things happen, and I would say 5 years in prison probably qualifies, right? As a bad thing happening. This would be pretty catastrophic if it happened to any of us, especially if it was undeserved. It would definitely be a catastrophe, a tragedy in our life. But there are so many saints in the Bible that when those bad things happen, instead of going off into that dark place, that bitter place, that accusing place maybe even of God, they begin to focus on the reality that the one who called them to serve is in charge. The one to whom they belong is in charge, and that He has promised that He can even cause good to come from that. Whatever that difficulty is, whatever that trial is, that hardship that they're dealing with, that even that God can cause good to come from it. I wish I could say that I would be as good at this as Paul. I don't know that I would. Haven't gone through it, so at least thus far haven't been tested in that regard. Maybe someday. But you know, Paul really could have gotten bitter, couldn't he? 5 years. That is a long time to be in jail. 5 years. There could have been bitterness that set in. Anger at God. What about depression? What about self-doubt? Maybe I did it wrong. Maybe I'm here because God has abandoned me. Maybe I wasn't really called. All of those things could have taken place. He could have complained and argued with God. How is this consistent with your calling? I'm not spreading the gospel sitting here in jail for 5 years. He could have gone to God with his complaint of unjust accusations and an unjust arrest. All of those things that were coming against him. Instead, in this one little verse, this one little phrase that we might just kind of casually toss aside, perhaps, we see that Paul realized that in the midst of this apparent tragedy, he was right where God wanted him to be. He was right where God wanted him to be. And rather than being a prisoner of Caesar, he was, in every sense of the word, a prisoner for Christ. He was there because of what Christ had called him to, and he was there even because God allowed him to be there, didn't he? Any of you think that Paul was in prison because God, for a moment, lost control? For a moment, all of a sudden, Paul, God lost track of where Paul was for a moment? No, of course not. If Paul spent 5 years in prison, it's because God allowed it to happen. Same like with Job, right? Those tragedies that befell Job, God allowed that to happen. The interesting thing to me is that because of this, because of Paul's attitude, that correct attitude, correct perspective. We know from Scripture that while Paul spent 5 years in prison, he led many of the guards to Jesus Christ. And you know what else? He even led many of Caesar Nero's own family to God. Isn't that a kick? God had an inside man. Who else was going to infiltrate Caesar's own household with the gospel of Jesus Christ? God sent Paul right into the mouth of the lions, literally so, for the very same reason that He called him, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, even some 2,000 or so years later, we can be thankful tonight that Paul was in prison, can't we? You sit here tonight, I believe, in large part, because Paul sat in prison. It was in prison that Paul wrote the vast majority of his letters, which make up the vast majority of our New Testament. Paul's testimony of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles is in large part the reason we belong to Jesus Christ tonight. What an amazing legacy of a man that spent 5 years sitting in a dungeon, unjustly accused. See, Paul didn't let a bad situation derail him. And please understand what I mean by that. It's really easy when things are tough, when things stink, when life is lousy, to try and, in our own willpower, grin and bear it. You know what I mean? I'm going to tough it out. Doggone it, we're going to slog through this and get that. That is not what I'm talking about. Because I guarantee you, none of us have the wherewithal to do that in every situation that comes our way. 5 years in prison or some other catastrophe of life, I don't think we bear up that well. We don't grin and bear it too good. We need help. We need the help of God. We need Jesus Christ's help. Paul had that. That's why Paul didn't let that bad situation derail the ministry God had called him to. Because he ran to God. Just like Job ran to God, right? Even though things were lousy, Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's in your hands, Lord. You give, you take away. That's up to you. That's your business. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll worship you still. Though he slay me, yet I will praise him." I got to believe Paul probably quoted that verse a few times from Job 13, if I'm not mistaken. God, whatever it is you have for me. He trusted in God. He saw it from God's perspective. And as a result, God then took a bad situation that you darn well know that the enemy intended for evil, right? You know Satan was just tickled pink when Paul ended up in prison. He wanted Paul dead. He wanted Paul out of circulation. God took that and He turned it to good. The spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you guys can see how this is applicable. Not just to these great saints of God that we kind of put Paul in that category, but to each and every one of us. It's the same. Our circumstances of life may be different. Sometimes they may be even just as tragic as Paul's. But this is true of our life as well. God is sovereign, guys. And since He is sovereign and in charge of your life, whether we like the trial or not, whether we understand the trial or not, the promise of God remains true. It remains steadfast. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's His promise. That's the promise of God, and it's for you. You love God. You are called according to His purpose. That means that He will cause all things to work together for good in all aspects of our lives. Now, surely you did notice here that Paul says that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for a specific purpose, didn't he? A very specific purpose. That specific purpose was because of the Gentiles. Now, you might think, well, what does that mean? I mean, in what way was Paul a prisoner because of the Gentiles? Does that mean because it was the Gentiles, the Romans, that threw him in jail? Is that what he's talking about? Well, no, that's not it. As a matter of fact, that is the very reason for Paul's rabbit trail right here. The fact that he said that. He's going to spend the next 12 verses explaining how he became a prisoner for the Gentiles. Look at verse 2. This is the beginning of that rabbit trail. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, those words that begins with, if indeed you have heard, could also be translated this way, surely you have heard, or I know you have heard. That's probably a better way of translating that for us that speak English. You got to remember, Paul had lived with the Ephesians for 3 years. 3 years he'd spent time with these people. And no doubt, during that 3 years, he told them these things. He told them what his calling was, what God was using him to do. And Paul here is simply reminding them of his calling. Now, the word stewardship there in verse 2, or perhaps your version might say dispensation, okay? That word is probably not a word we use a lot. We don't probably use the word dispensation or stewardship all the time. But the Greek word simply means law of the house. Law of the house. It is the rules by which something is governed, a business or something else. Some synonyms there would be management would be one. An orderly arrangement would be another. In other words, Paul is saying that he was made by God a steward or a manager over a certain task, a certain responsibility. What was that task? Well, the verse says that he was a steward of the grace of God, which was given to him for the Gentiles. Simply put, Paul was sent by God to declare salvation to those who were not Jews. Simply put, that was Paul's job description. That is what God called him to do. He had Peter and John and all of the other guys to spread the gospel among the Jews. And of course, they witnessed beyond just the Jews, of course. But Paul had a very specific calling. It was his calling to kickstart the momentum of the gospel that we are still feeling tonight as we sit here as believers in Jesus Christ. Since this applies to the vast majority of us, because probably the vast majority of us are not Jews, we would maybe think of ourselves as Gentiles, we need to understand that Paul is writing to us here. Paul's writing to us when he says these things. Paul understood that when God placed him here, he was given a purpose. A purpose. He was given a task by God, which he faithfully carried out no matter what circumstances he happened to be in. He kept pursuing. And again, guys, this is no less true of you. Okay? You may not think of yourself as a Paul. I certainly don't think of myself as a Paul. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, this is also true of you. Jesus has saved you for a purpose that is beyond merely rescuing you from hell. Hey, thank God He did that, of course. But while you're here, in that interim, do you know He has a plan for you? And it's not just a plan of well, I go and work at this place, and then I have kids, and don't mistake, those things are great, and I'm not saying those things don't come from the hand of God as well, but there's a specific purpose. As we move through the book of Ephesians, we're going to talk at some length about things such as spiritual gifts, and how those things work in the body of Christ and outside in the world itself. Those are the things which God has equipped us with for the purpose He's placed on our lives. How many of you would say that you know the purpose of God for your life? Okay? I fully expect most of us to say, I'm not entirely sure on that account. And that's okay. I mean, to know something, you've got to start with not knowing, right? And so we need to accept the fact that ministry, a purpose in life, a destiny brought by God for us is not just for guys like Paul. Now, I'm not saying God's going to call you to, you know, do exactly what Paul's done. But God has something for your life. A ministry that goes beyond just making a living and getting through life and, you know, the norm of life that as we understand it. There's something more. If you don't know, if when I asked that question, there wasn't something in me that went, bing, I know what he's talking about, seek God about that. Please. Because I can't tell you what it is. Nobody else can tell you what it is. There's no test. There's no personality quiz. There's nothing that can tell you that but God Himself. Because He created you specifically who you are and saved you and has a purpose for you. Seek Him. He's not hiding it from you guys, by the way. God, He doesn't do the whole shell and ball game, you know, with your purpose in life and your gifts. He doesn't go, oh, sorry, you missed it. You have to wait another 10 years till I tell you again. It doesn't work like that. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be given to you. Seek the Lord. Lord, what is it that You have saved me for on this earth, on this planet? What is it You have for me? And then when He tells you, be faithful to it like Paul. If that means to go to prison in being faithful, or some other hardship, or whatever it may be faithful to Him in it. Guys, I honestly believe that some of the most frustrated Christians that I have ever met are those who either don't believe that God has called them to anything at all, or those who know that He has and are ignoring it. They're ignoring it. You know, Jeremiah tried that once. You know that part of Scripture? He knew what God called him to do, and he didn't like the job. It was not a good one. He was the sole prophet to people that wanted absolutely nothing to do with God. He had a ministry that would reap zero fruit in the way that we think of it. Zero conversions. And there came a time when Jeremiah said, you know what, I'm really sick and tired of this. I paraphrase, of course. He says, I am not telling him anymore, Lord. You can tell me all you want what you want me to tell the Jews. I ain't saying another word. You remember what it says? After a while, it says, the word of the Lord burned in me like a fire. I don't know if that meant that God made him so physically uncomfortable that he had to do it or what, or if it was more of an emotional thing or spiritual thing. I don't know. But the purpose of God, once he knew it, when he didn't do it, he was miserable. Seek the Lord. Lord, what is it you have for me? Now, Paul talks more about this calling on his life in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, there's that word, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, this right here is the first mention of that mystery that God had revealed to Paul that nobody else had known prior to that time. Now, we've talked about this before, but by way of reminder, we need to realize that a mystery in Scripture is not exactly like a mystery in a novel or a movie of some sort. A biblical mystery is a truth that was always present within the pages of Scripture, but it was hidden. Some people call them sacred secrets, and I think that's appropriate. They are truths that are known by God, most likely mentioned in Scripture in some way, shape, or form, but nonetheless, they are hidden from our understanding. I tend to think of it like a puzzle where we just can't quite put all the pieces together to get the full picture. God will reveal them in His time. He'll reveal them in His time when He wants us to learn them. You know, a lot of people today talk about special revelation from God. You ever heard that phrase? Special revelation? And understanding hidden mysteries and things like that. I remember talking with a guy one time, many years ago, who he came to me and he said, Tony, I had a revelation from God. And I thought, wow, well, this should be good. You know, right? I mean, I wasn't quite sure what to expect. I loved the guy. Knew him. This is not a flake or anything like that. It wasn't a guy with a sandwich board and on the side of the road or anything. So I thought, well, this should be an interesting conversation. He said that he had been remodeling the house, remodeling his kitchen specifically, and he had left some board, some wood, out on the lawn while he was doing this over a period of weeks. After he was done and he removed the wood, he found that underneath where the wood had been lying, the grass had all turned white, you know? That kind of dead, sickly-looking grass, right? Because it had been with the wood on there. So he removed the wood, of course, cleaned up the all of that stuff, and he thought it was dead. He told his wife, I'm probably going to have to reseed that, start over, you know, and so forth. But what he found was that over the next few days, as the sun began to touch that grass, it came back. started turning green again, a little yellowish green, and then it turned green, and then he came back healthy and as good as before. And what he said was that he said that he realized at that point that that is like some Christians, you know, that we have things in our lives which impede our growth. There are things that are stopping us from growing as we should. And if we would just remove them, we just get them out of the way, then we would what? We would grow, right? This was his revelation from God. Now, that is not a revelation from God. Now, it's true, isn't it? What it is, actually, is a really good illustration for a truth we already know. That's what it is. It wasn't a revelation from God. It was not new truth that nobody before had known. It was an application or an illustration of truth that Scripture clearly talks about. Now, Paul, however, did receive a revelation from God. We're not entirely sure how it all happened. I don't know if it came in one you know, like light bulb above the head moment, or if it came over a period of time. I would suspect, given the way that Paul deals with it in many of the letters he writes, that he was probably studying the Old Testament Scriptures. And as he studied them, God revealed to him a mystery in those passages of Scripture. And what was that mystery? What was the mystery that God revealed to Paul? Well, in verses 3 and 4 that we just read, Paul mentions that he had already written to them about the mystery. Well, where did he do that? Well, actually, in this very letter. If you've been with us through the beginning of this book, then you've seen it. First of all, he's already done it twice. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he told us what that mystery was. And chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which is what we looked at last weekend as well. Paul continues to explain in verse 5 that this mystery was not previously known. He says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, the mystery was hidden, just like I said before, in times past, but now it is clearly seen. In theological terms, this is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is basically that when God takes something that He has previously said and He elaborates on it, He brings more information to the party and it makes the picture complete. He makes it clear. He sheds light on it. He reveals more. Paul is basically saying here in verse 5, it has always been there in the pages of Scripture, but we didn't see it until recently, when God revealed it by the Holy Spirit to His prophets and to the apostles. Paul says here that this is the mystery which was shown to him, hidden in Scripture, but now through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that mystery has now been revealed. That mystery, he explains right there in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, guys, that right there is what the mystery is. Right there. Now, to us, when we read that, we might go, well, that seems fairly clear, especially since that's what we studied last week, right? At the end of chapter 2, that the Gentiles were be grafted into the body. That it was no longer, you know, just two groups, Jews and Gentiles. There were now three. There were Jews, Gentiles, and the body of Christ, the church. Jews and Gentiles brought together under the headship of Jesus Christ. That is the mystery. The Jews did not know this. The Jews could have never conceived that this was part of God's plan. They didn't like the Gentiles a whole lot, and I'm sure there was some of that coming from the other side as well. But that was the mystery. However, we might look at that and go, whatever. That's really not much of a mystery, you know? I know that one. But we got to understand that the average Jew in Paul's day, to them, for Paul to say this, this was an amazing and just hugely controversial idea. This, you didn't just say stuff like this, especially as an ex-Pharisee like Paul was. I mean, just read, I encourage you maybe tomorrow if you have some time, Acts chapters 10 through 15. not to mention the book of Galatians. Read those if you want to get an idea of how controversial this mystery that was revealed to Paul really is. The idea that Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promise, which is what we are, most of us anyway. We are Gentiles who have been grafted into the body. As we saw last week, previously, only the Jews were heirs, weren't they? Only Jews were allowed near to God. Only the Jews had forgiveness of their sins from God. But now, the rest of us, we're being let in. You know? And that day and time, the Jews really thought that that was kind of ruining the party, to be quite honest with you. Even Jewish Christians struggled with that issue. God, why are you letting the riffraff in? You know? I mean, we had things going pretty good here, you know? And now you're letting all of them. And there was a struggle in that regard. And so Paul saying this was not something that would have, for them, they wouldn't have gone, yeah, no big deal. You know? But for us, because it's been revealed to us, because, you know, you and I as believers, we kind of grow up on this stuff. We know this stuff. That's the mystery. Jews who lived previous to Paul, they didn't get this. They didn't see it clearly. We might say, well, how couldn't they figure that out? Well, because God hadn't revealed it all yet. That's kind of what the mystery is. God had not yet chosen to reveal it all. But you know, in a sense, to get an idea of kind of how the Jews were in dealing with this issue, it really is very much like our view of future things in prophecy, if you think about it. Kind of the same scenario. You know, the future, even though there are certain things known from Scripture, of course, we've gone through the book of Revelation together. I'm sure you've studied other prophetic books that deal with things of the future. There are certain things we know that are going to take place. Still, it's a mystery to us, isn't it? Isn't that an appropriate word to use when we're talking about the end time stuff? There's a mystery to much of it. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, he says concerning the future that we now see in a glass dimly or darkly. You know, when you get out of the shower and the mirrors are all foggy, and if you move, right, there's kind of some movement going on there, right? But you can't really make it out. That's kind of the picture that Paul is painting there. That's kind of what the future is like. We see kind of a hazy outline in Scripture. But it will not all become clear to us until we see it happen. Until we see it happen. And when it does, guys, I guarantee you, if we're here to see any of those prophetic things unfold, every last one of us will go, how did I not figure that out? We will. Well, how did I not see that? How did I not know that, right? There's going to be some of that. That's how the Jews felt about the Messiah. You know, at least those that believed on Christ. How did we not understand the whole Messiah issue? How did we not understand the whole Gentiles and Jews being grafted? How did we not see that? But God revealed it very clearly to Paul. And then He in turn reveals it to us in the Word of God. The plan of the mystery in verse 6 was to include those Gentiles as heirs in the body and into those promises. And how does that happen? Paul says right there in verse 6, through the gospel. See that there? Through the gospel. Pretty straight, pretty plain. The gospel is the means by, or the instrument by which the Gentiles would be grafted in. See, the mystery was not that they could be saved. That wasn't the mystery. Rather, it was that through the gospel, Gentile believers would become one new man or one new body with Jewish believers. That was the mystery. Jesus Christ, He came as Savior of the whole world, didn't He? Not just to select few, but only to those that would believe in Him, you see, would actually experience that salvation. If you have believed, then guess what? You're knee-deep in the mystery. You're part of the mystery that Paul is talking about right here. He's talking about you. Because of the mysterious plan of God, unknown for thousands of years, you've been included in the promises of God that previously only the Jewish nation, the people of God, had. As far as I'm concerned, that's one of the best conclusions to a mystery that I think I've ever heard in my entire life. Far better than any of the Hardy Boy books that I ever read, that's for sure. Guys, it is a result of the mysteries of God that we are even partaking of communion tonight, isn't it? See, the Gentiles being grafted into the body was not the only mystery. As I mentioned before, the whole mystery of the Messiah was one of the major ones for the Jews. There were many, many competing theories and ideas and schools of thought, and they argued back and forth and made their divisions based on those things. But none of that stood in the way of God's plan. God's plan, God's mystery that He revealed in Jesus Christ, was that His very Son would come to this earth, live a sinless life after laying aside His glory in heaven, living a sinless life we never could, and then taking upon Him our own sins. Taking upon Himself, literally, every sin you've committed, every sin I've committed, and bearing the judgment of God upon Him for those sins. So that by His blood we might be what? Healed. Made whole. That's what we celebrate tonight. It's another mystery of God. I don't know if you hate mysteries or not. Some of us do. We'd rather just everything be plain and just laid out real nice, neat, and tidy. We want to know how everything's going to end. Don't give me any twists to the story. Unfortunately, God doesn't really work that way. He has His reasons. In the revelation of the Messiah, He had a reason for the mystery. In the revelation of the Gentiles and the Jews into one body, He had a reason for that mystery. In regards to your own life, there might be things going on in your life that you can't really tell how it's going to end. Maybe it's a mystery to you. Maybe it's a good thing right now that you don't know how it's going to end. Maybe it's a horrible thing right now that you don't know how it's going to end. But you know what you can have faith and trust in? God does. And you are not in the situation you are in by accident. I'm not saying you're there because of your own making necessarily, but you're not there by accident. And God is there with you. Just as He revealed who the Messiah was, and that's why we celebrate communion tonight of the broken body and shed blood of Christ, He will reveal to you the mystery of His plan in your life as well. It's what God does. He's fairly good at it. And His timing is always right. So I encourage you as we take communion and kind of remind ourselves, you know, remember His sacrifice and place our faith and trust there again. Put your faith and trust there for yourself and your future as well too. Because if He went to those lengths to save you, surely there's nothing else that He will stop short of in laying out your path before you in the direction that He wants to lead you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. And I do pray, Father, that You would take these things that we've talked about and that You would mold them and shape them to the individual circumstances of our lives. Very specifically, Father, I just pray for us that we would have the heart and mind that Paul had. We know, Lord, that he didn't have it on his own. You gave it to him. And I ask that You would give it to us, that we might see ourselves and see our situation of life as You do, through Your eyes, Your perspective. God, we don't know how everything's going to turn out. Paul had no idea how things were going to turn out while 5 years in prison. But Father, we place our faith and trust in You that You do. We lay ourselves at Your feet, Lord. Do with us as You will, but please don't let us go. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us, that Your love never wanes, not even a moment. Father, may all of our doubts and fears and confusion in life find its satisfaction in You, not just the circumstances of our life. Father, we love You. And we do thank You for revealing mysteries to us. Specifically tonight, Lord, right this moment, we thank You for the mystery of Your Son, of the One You sent to save us, whose sacrifice we remember now in the cup and the bread. Father, as we Just spend some time reflecting on that right now. Lord, might we minister to Your heart and might You minister to ours. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.